Just to introduce myself to you, my name is Jim Stitzinger, and I have an incredible privilege. I get to work here on campus, which is a blast, and I serve as the Director for Missions Mobilization. We have what we call the Bevan Center, which is a group here on campus that is designed to help students understand evangelism and understand their role in presenting the gospel, and then connect with missions experiences so you get some experience worldwide on what it is like to be a Christian in another culture, and then help students who want to go into church planning know how to do that. Make sense? Before coming here, I spent the last 3.5 years in Naples, Florida, planting a church, and just learned that you were there for the same amount of time just before me doing a similar ministry, so that's exciting. Maybe we can... Let's grab one of these guys out in the hallway and get some more chairs in here, okay? Hang on just a second. Can you do it? Thanks, man. We've got another one over here. Okay. So anyway, it's a huge privilege, and I'm thrilled to be here and thrilled to have you all here. And I hope that what I have to say to you today is encouraging and helpful and adds to the things you've already learned. I'm sure you've had a lot to already process with all the information and sermons and lessons from last night and then again from this morning. And so hopefully you're encouraged by it all. One of the things that I get to do is, like I said, to help people understand not only the gospel, then how to present the gospel. It's one thing to know, it's another thing to be able to explain it. And so what I want to do this morning is to help you understand some key things about particularly the resurrection and why people deny it. I love studying history because when you learn history, you learn why people do what they do today. You learn the things that maybe hurt them in the past. You learn things that maybe contributed to their experiences in the past that either destroyed or made things work really well. And so when you study history, you understand why people do what they do. Make sense? Okay. So if you have your Bible, turn over to Romans chapter 1, and while you're there, we'll kind of continue to get settled. Are we good? Can we figure a way to make it work?
As long as we don't have a fire, we're good.
Hey, that's fine. We'll figure it out. You're by the door, so you got the door. All right, good deal. All right, so while you're going to Romans 1, let me ask you a question. Who attacks the resurrection? Have you ever had anybody deny the resurrection in your presence? Have you ever had anyone say, didn't happen? You did. What have people said? Why? Why did they deny that? Just don't believe it. Just how about you? For you?
I've had people say, A, they believe Jesus was just a martyr, but that he didn't rise.
Just a martyr. Just a good guy, really passionate about something, but nothing deity about him. How about anyone else? Yeah. Yeah, unless there's like a video of it, YouTube video of something happening, I'm not going to believe it. Anybody else? Okay, think about this. When you look at the Bible, all those same reasons that you just said were true of people back then on the same day that the resurrection actually happened. There are all kinds of theories and lies that people started to believe and then promote to get around the fact of the resurrection. Things like saying, well, the body just evaporated, it disintegrated. The breakdown process happened so quickly that all of a sudden Christ is gone. Or people say, well, there's the wrong tomb. Yeah, they ran to the tomb and they got the wrong one. They went left instead of right and they showed up and of course there's an empty tomb because there was nothing there. Jesus was off to the side. Some people try to advance that one. There's another theory about that Jesus didn't actually die. He just kind of went into like a temporary coma, just was unconscious. And then they buried him and then he came back to consciousness and then he snuck out and he's gone and they're hiding him. And so it really wasn't a resurrection. Probably my favorite one is in Matthew chapter 28, where a plan was hatched to protect Jesus' body and then to lie about it. If you look at Matthew 28, let me just read this to you. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 28, this is after Christ is dead. He's buried. Verse 11, it says... verse 11 says, now when they were on their way, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened. Now, they came back and said, Jesus has been resurrected. He's alive. And when they had assembled with the elders and had consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Why the soldiers? What were they doing? What was their job?
They were guarding
the tomb, right? I mean, you can picture soldiers. These aren't like wimpy guys. These are guys who understand their commission. Their job is to guard the tomb. And so the soldiers come in. They tell what happened, that tomb's empty, Jesus resurrected, earthquake. I mean, they are scared to death. They go in hiding. They come and say this. Verse 13, these leaders say to the soldiers, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep.'" What is that? It's just a flat-out lie, right? I mean, there's nothing true about it. It's a flat-out lie. And they're telling these soldiers, "You say this." Now, have you studied Roman history? What happens if a soldier doesn't fulfill his duty? They're killed. So them agreeing to this lie is basically committing suicide. Them agreeing to this lie is them saying, "Okay, I get it. I'm going to lie and say that I fell asleep and someone else stole a body, and it's going to be my death." That's horrible. But that's the kind of thing people would go to, the extent to go to deny something that actually happened. You think, why would people be so adamant to deny something like that? If it didn't happen, why not just be quiet about it and let it go away? Why be so forceful in concocting this plan to deny the resurrection? Well, what I want to give you today are two things. One, some insight into why people deny the resurrection. We've got to understand what is going on in the human heart that makes people so forcefully, so adamantly want to say that it never, ever happened. Okay? And then second, what I want to give you is some principles that you can put down that help us understand how the resurrection defends the entire gospel. How the resurrection of Christ makes the entire gospel defendable. Okay? All right, so look at Romans 1. Here's what you got to understand. I'm going to give you from Romans 1 two facts that will transform the way you present the gospel, because they'll help you understand the position that an unbeliever is in, someone who does not know Christ, what they're in when they deny the gospel. Here's something that you have to understand. Paul in Romans 1 is giving us basically a little bit of an insight into the human mind. He's helping us understand what's going on in your head. He's helping us by writing down what every single person already knows about God, no matter who they are, when they were born, where they live, what they know. Every single person in this room already knows what Paul's about to tell us. So what we're going to learn here is what is in man's mind, what he knows about God, and then what he does with it. Okay? So Romans 1, verse 18, it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." This is going to totally change the way you present the gospel. When you understand this little section of Scripture, it's going to change the way you deal with somebody when they deny that Christ rose from the grave. When they say he's just a martyr, he's just a prophet, he's just a good man, or he doesn't even exist, he's a myth. Your reaction from today going forward is going to be one of understanding why they say those things, and two, knowing how to deal with it. Okay? What Paul tells us here, you got to get this first point, is that every person knows God is the creator. Every person knows that God exists. Every single person on this earth who has ever been born, regardless of what they learned in school or didn't go to school, what language they speak, who they were exposed to, who they were withheld from, no matter what their context is, every single person knows that God exists. Romans 1 tells us this. Verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," God's invisible attributes, "have been clearly seen." What are they? He gives us two. He says his eternal power and his divine nature. Eternal power is a specific reference. That's talking about God's never failing power to sustain the world. The fact that the world continues to spin, the fact that, gravity continues to stay in place, that all the things that he gives to us in way of maintaining the order of the universe hold together, that molecules just don't spontaneously combust all the time, that this world is not total chaos like it could be. What he is saying is that every single person knows that God has a never-failing power over everything, that he preserves the world. That's instinctive. The second one, he says, is his divine nature. That refers to God's goodness, things we might call common grace. What are some things that are available to both good guys and bad guys? Weapons. Okay, common grace. I'm thinking things that God makes that are good, like oxygen is what I'm thinking. Yeah, things that, the food that he gives, that's right. The Bible says that God causes the rain to fall on what? The just and the unjust. It doesn't just rain on the good guy's field, but also rains on the bad guy's field. It rains on the, you know, oxygen's available for both believers and unbelievers. Food's available for believers and unbelievers. Those who love God and those who hate God both benefit from his divine nature, the grace that he gives to all people. That in itself is proof that everybody knows God exists. You want to know how you know that for sure? One, the Bible says it. But then two, you see it played out. How many of you have ever been in a tragic situation with an unbeliever? You ever been in a car wreck with somebody who's not saved? What do they yell? You ever hear one of them say, "Oh, Buddha!" Right? "Oh, Muhammad!" No, what do they say? "Oh, God." I grew up in Southern California. We had earthquakes. When I was your age, we had earthquakes. In 1994, I was 17, we had a massive earthquake. I was sleeping over at a buddy's house. It was January 16th, I think. It happened the morning of the 17th. It was a Saturday night or Sunday night. We had gone to sleep. I was at my friend's house about 35 miles from my home. And all of a sudden, this earthquake just erupts. I mean, the ground goes 22 feet up and 11 feet down. I might have that reversed, but it went up and then down, just like kaboom. We're on the side of a mountain. A gigantic water tank behind his house that was there for Los Angeles drinking water system cracked, and it starts to just pour down the side of this mountain. So all of a sudden, you've got the ground going up and down, the house, everything falling, people screaming, millions of gallons of water come rushing down behind you, and it's dark. You go racing outside. Flooded streets, power wires down in the water, and you're standing there hoping the water doesn't creep up to the house and power electrocutes the water and we've got a different problem. This is chaos. The sun starts to come up and you can watch as the aftershocks happen. And if you've ever been to Southern California, you know that you can see mountain ranges all over the place. And as those aftershocks start hitting again and again, it's like somebody taking a gigantic pile of dust and throwing it in the air. Watch these plumes of dust go up as all these things are taking place. Freeways fall down and those things, houses collapse. Things you never thought would move, move. To stand on a street, there's three different types of earthquakes. There's the ones that go up and down, side to side, and the ones that roll like an ocean wave. And you'd stand there on a street and watch as those ocean wave kind of rolling ones come and watch the streetlights go up, 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 up. And then you go up and then the one behind you goes up. I mean, it is just, it blows your mind. We were standing there one time picking up rubble, trying to clean things up, and one of the side-shifting ones hit, and bam, all of a sudden, you're down on the ground. One of those hit when I was driving, and I was going down the freeway like 65 miles an hour, and all of a sudden, bam, and everybody is in the next lane. I mean, like the whole thing. That's chaos. I don't know, maybe you've been through an earthquake. That's insane. In those moments, every single person I knew who hated God, guess what they were doing? They're crying out. They're saying, "Oh God." I mean, there's like spontaneous Bible studies in the park. People who never wanted anything to do with God all of a sudden are out in the middle of a park, huddled together, praying, "God, save us. God, save us." I mean, they're just panicked, white stricken, sleeping in your car because you don't know if your house is going to fall down. All of a sudden, they figure out, you know what? Somebody's got some eternal power, and it's on display, and it's not me. You see how this works? Every single person knows God exists, but we cover up with the facade of life. When everything's fine, your iPod's charged, you can sleep as long as you want, spring break, school's not happening, substitute teacher, life is great, right? Because there's no homework when a substitute comes along. You can work around that. Things are good. But you rip away the facade of life, and people start to go back and realize, yeah, there's a God, he's in control, it's not me. Paul did this. He said this in, you don't turn there, but Acts chapter 14, verse 15, where he talks about this. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all the things that are in them. What Paul's doing is he's presenting the gospel, but he's starting with something that they already know. They know this. If I'm going to prove Christ is real, if I'm going to prove the resurrection, I start where God starts. I don't have to prove God exists. You know He exists. You know He exists already. That's already in your mind. Let me give you a second one. Look over at Romans chapter 2, verse 14. This is even tighter. This is incredible. He goes now from something you observe that's out there in the world to something that's right here printed on your heart, stamped in your mind. He says, Romans 2, 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." All right, you say, wait a minute, what does that mean? Think about this. Gentiles, those without the gospel, those, here he's talking about outsiders, those who don't know Christ. When they don't have the law, capital L, right? What's your Bible have? It's got a capital L? Everybody got the first one there? "For the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves." Is the last word law in your Bible capitalized? No, it's not. It's referring to something totally different. What he's saying, the first thing where it has a capital L, it's talking about the Ten Commandments. When people who don't have the Ten Commandments instinctively know that those things are right or wrong, they prove, verse 15, that they have the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. What he's saying is when an unbeliever instinctively knows that it's wrong to kill somebody, he proves that he has a law written on his heart already. When somebody who has never read the Bible, never seen God's word, instinctively knows that it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to be jealous, they feel guilt for those things, they prove that they know that there is a law and they didn't write it. Does that make sense? Let me give you an illustration. What did Cain do? What was Cain's sin? He killed Abel, right? God came along and said, "Cain, where's your brother?" And what did he say? "Oh, he's right there on the ground. I just killed him. Hate that guy." No. What did he say? He says, "Yeah, am I my brother's keeper? Me? Huh? I don't know where he is." Adam and Eve. Let's go back before that. Adam and Eve. They ate the fruit, right? God comes along. "Where are you?" Well, they say, "Oh, we're right here. We just ate some of this great fruit from the tree. You told us not to." Right? No, what did Adam and Eve do? What did they do? They took off, right? Where'd they go? What did they do with their bodies? They hid, right? Yeah, they covered themselves up. They hid. Joseph being tempted by Potiphar's wife. Joseph could have had incredible access to sin. But when he was tempted over and over and over again, what did he say? He said, "How could I do this thing and sin against God?" When did all those stories happen? Those of you who know your Bible, when did all those stories take place? What book in the Bible did all of them? Genesis. What book of the Bible were the Ten Commandments given? Exodus. All those illustrations I just gave you happened in Genesis, long before the Ten Commandments were ever given. None of the people in Genesis had ever seen the Ten Commandments. They weren't written down. They didn't have them. Never saw them. But they had it written in their hearts. They knew what was right and what was wrong. Why do bad guys run from police officers? Why is it that you, when you do something wrong, you steal something, why do you hide it? Because you don't want to get caught. Because you're guilty. You know it's wrong to do. Nobody has to tell you it's wrong. You know it's wrong, and then you feel guilt every single time you sin. And that's just what the Bible says, is that when you do what is wrong, you feel guilt because you know in your heart that it is wrong, and God put His law right there in your heart. All right, so think about this now. You take everything that God has shown about Himself to be true in creation, everything that God has shown about himself in his law in your heart, and what do we do with it? Look back at Romans chapter 1:18 and find the key word. What do we do with all of this stuff? What's our action that we do with all of this stuff? What's the key word? Starts with S.
Suppress.
Suppress. Right on. Suppress. To suppress something is to hold it down. You ever try to submerge a beach ball like in a pool? You get like a big inflatable ball. You ever try to suppress one of those things? Like take it all the way to the bottom? Like how many strong swimmers does it take to submerge like a 1 foot wide beach ball all the way down to the 12-foot mark in a pool? You ever try it? Go to Kmart, Target, get yourself a beach ball, jump in the pool, and try it. Let's see how tough you are. Can you take that thing all the way down to the bottom of the pool and hold it there? I'm telling you what, that little beach ball will beat you all day long. You won't be able to do it. You're going to work your whole day off to suppress that thing, to hold it down. And what happens the minute you stop pushing on it? Boop! Up it goes. Dunk! Right back up to the top. It sits there laughing at you like, ha ha, you can't do anything. That's what you do with truth. That's what every unbeliever does with the truth that God has put in creation and put in your conscience. You suppress it. You hold it down. It's the idea of putting layer upon layer upon layer of sin on top of truth, thinking if I just shove it down far enough, it'll go away. That's what they were trying to do in Jesus' day with the resurrection. They're thinking if we just bury it with enough lies, hey, you fell asleep, soldiers, we'll pay you. And if it comes up, we'll defend you. They think if we just bury it with enough lies, it'll go away. Even today, people denying that God exists, denying that Jesus is real, denying that he paid the penalty for sin on the cross, denying that he rose from the grave. All they're doing is trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You ever hear the story about how they would kill wolves sometimes in the Arctic? They would take a razor-sharp knife and dip it in blood and then freeze it. Dip it in blood again and then freeze it. Dip it in blood again and freeze it. And repeat that cycle until there's a thick layer of blood on that entire knife blade. Then put it in the snow, handle down, blade up, and let the sun hit it. The sun would come along, melt that outer coating of blood, release the smell, and a wolf would smell that blood, and being drawn to it would come. Take his tongue and lick that blade. The first lick, the cold numbs his tongue. He gets a little taste of blood. Wolf gets blood in his mouth. Once more. What's he do? Licks again. Every lick, he's taking one more layer off that blade until that fateful lick when he licks it and slits his own tongue. But the cold now has numbed his tongue to the point where he doesn't realize what's going on. But now there's an ample supply of fresh, warm blood, and so he feverishly starts licking that blade because the more he licks, the more blood there is, and he never realizes that with every lick, he's killing himself until he bleeds to death. That's what you do when you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Every single time you deny that God exists, every single time you deny that his law is real, that you deny that his word is true, you're licking that blade. Because you're doing something that Scripture says you know is wrong, but you keep going back and doing it again. Never realizing that the very thing you think is going to give you peace is actually killing you. Understand? So what we're doing when we defend the gospel, when we proclaim Christ, is helping people realize that they are denying something that's right in front of them, that God himself has proclaimed throughout this earth, that his glory is here, his power is real. He's real. That he truly did rise from the grave and die on the cross. Die on the cross and then rise from the grave. So how does this help us? This helps you understand the mindset of people. Look up here, okay? Let me just see your eyes for a second. I don't know who in this room saved. I've never met any of you. Turns out that we lived in the same town for a month. But I've never met any of you. But I don't know who in this room is saved and who isn't. I don't know where your mind is. I can't read your mind. I can't tell. But I know this. God does. And I know that he gives us his word. And I know that his word reveals our hearts. It unmasks our hearts. It exposes who we are. when we study the Bible, we figure out why people do the things they do. When you talk to somebody who denies that God exists, if you have these two principles fixed in your mind, that God has revealed himself in creation, he's revealed himself, his law in our conscience, if you have those things stamped in your mind, when it comes time to talk to somebody, you'll understand why they deny Christ, why they refuse to believe in God, why they refuse to recognize his resurrection. A few years ago, I was talking with a guy who he proclaimed himself to be an atheist. You ever have somebody who's like that where they come along and say, there's no God, and it just convinced there's no God, and they force that, and that's their style, and that's their thought. And this guy was I thought he was trying to be very honest about it. And so I asked him, he said that he'd love to debate Christians on it. I said, well, I'd love to talk to people who think that they're atheists. Let's talk. And I asked him, I said, this was on a Sunday. I said, what'd you do on Friday? Do you have a girlfriend? He says, yeah, I do. I said, what'd you do on Friday? And what'd you do? What's your typical life like? Just talking about it. He started telling me about all the stuff he loves to do, all the sin that he's engaged in, all the things that he goes to, the parties, the crowd that he runs with, the types of things that they like to do, and you know, just how enjoyable that is. I said, okay, let me ask you just one question. Do you deny the existence of God because you really don't think he exists, or do you deny his existence because you love the sin that you do, and if you recognize that he exists, then you have to submit to his law? Guess what he said? He said, yeah, that's it. He said, I deny God exists because I don't want anything to do with his law. It's easier just to deny exists than to deal with the fact that if he did. You know what? That's what you all do as kids. That's what I did as a kid with your parents, right? You just pretend your parents don't exist, and then you can steal anything you want, right? They tell you, hey, don't touch that. And what do? You wait till they go away. You wait till they get distracted or busy. And then you touch it. Or you take it. Or you involve in something that they tell you not to, right? When the perceived authority is gone, then you do whatever you want. Same thing man does with God. It's not that there's a person who says, I'm an atheist and there's no God and you got to prove it to me. It's that there's people out there who love their sin and deny God so they can be successful in their sin for the time. Does that make sense? So when you talk to somebody who says there's no God, your question you ask them is prove it. Prove it. The Bible says that you know God exists and that's why you love your sin so much. So prove it. Let's see your life. Ask them a question. Ask them a question. Think about this. If there's no resurrection and Jesus isn't real, then why is it wrong to do anything? Right? Why is it wrong to kill somebody? What reason can you give me for why it's wrong to kill somebody if Jesus didn't rise from the grave? If he's not really Lord? Can you think of one? How about this? A lot of people don't like when you do that. Does that sound good? Just consensus? Like we just all vote. Who wants to make murder legal? Like, that's insane. That's insane. But just because a lot of people agree on something doesn't make it right, right? No. What's the law? Who makes the law? God does. You take God out of it, you can't define why anything's wrong to do. It's no longer wrong to steal. What makes something wrong? You've got no objective basis, no foundation, nothing to say that it's actually wrong. So ask them. Ask the person who denies that Christ rose from the grave. Ask the person who denies that God exists. Say, well, what makes it wrong to steal? Why shouldn't I steal? If there's no absolute right or wrong, if there's no God who's real, then everything is available. Think about that. All right, so first point is what makes the gospel defendable is first understanding why people deny it. Why do people deny the gospel? Why do people deny that Christ exists, that he rose from the grave? Because they love their sin and don't want anything to do with anybody who will tell them not to do it. They love their sin and want nothing to do with anyone who's going to try to control that. They run from it. They run from it. What's the word in Romans 1:18? Suppress. Hold it down. If you're still there in Romans 1:18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do this, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then jump down to verse 20. Here's devastating news you have to understand. people who suppress the truth after they know that God exists and they still fight against it. What's the very last sentence of verse 20? So that they are, what's your Bible say? Without excuse. Without excuse. How many of you make really good excuses? I mean, some of you are probably like really good excuses. All right, someone, teacher says, why is that late? Oh my goodness, like you, I mean, you did CPR on somebody and then you went shopping for somebody who couldn't get their groceries and then you changed a flat tire on the way to school for somebody and that's why it's late. Like you build this lie, you build this excuse that's really good, you know, or I was helping all the other children and I couldn't get mine done because I was serving so sacrificially. Like, okay, yeah, all right, great excuse. Like you really came up with a good one there. But what about the times that there's no excuse? What God is saying here is he's not bluffed by anything. You're not going to fool him. He knows that you know that there's a God. He knows that you hate the fact that he exists and commands your submission. So you suppress the truth under all of your sin, and that leaves you without excuse. That means that when you stand before God, you can't say, I didn't know. You ever someone say that to you? What about the native on the island? You ever hear that? Like you're talking about the gospel. What about the native on the island? He never got a Bible. Why does he go to hell? You know the answer? Because of Romans 1. He suppresses the truth and righteousness. He knows that God exists because God stamped it in front of him in this entire world. And he denies the very elements, the basic elements that are put right in front of him. He refuses to recognize that what God put even in creation is testimony of who God is. And that leaves him without excuse. That's it. He's in sin. That's what this is saying, is that there's no excuse you're going to give. You might be able to weasel your way out of some punishment at school or at home or with a circle of friends. You might be able to find a way out of it. But there is no excuse here. So when you're talking to somebody who denies that Christ existed or Christ rose from the grave, understand why. From now on, when someone says to you, Jesus isn't real, you say, you know what? I get it. I understand why you say that. It makes perfect sense to me. I get it. Because if I were in love with my sin like you are and trying to run from God like you are, I would also deny that he exists. You see how that works? You tell them, I understand. I've had people throughout the years be just really angry. I had one guy who was a hospital chaplain. I go in this guy's room to talk to him. Try to encourage him, never met him. I walk in, he sees my Bible, he knows that I'm the chaplain, and he just starts cussing at me. He's just furious. He's mad. Your God put me in here. Your God caused that wreck to happen. I don't want anything to do with you. You just look at him and say, you know what, man? I understand. If I were in love with my sin like you are, and I was trying to blame my entire world on somebody else just like you are, I would probably do the same thing you're doing. But the Bible helps us understand why you're so angry against God. It's because you love your sin. Can we talk about it? Can help you see how that anger against God is what your reaction is when you know that you're doing what's wrong. Does that make sense? So next time you're in school or you're in a circle of friends discussion with something or you engage with somebody in the gospel or maybe it's a parent or a sibling and they say that Jesus is just a myth, you say, you know what? I get it. I understand why you think that. You think that because you're trying to deny something that's so true and so real. It's already stamped in your mind that he exists, that he is real, that God had created everything. And the more you fight against it to suppress it, the more difficult your life is going to be because you can't hold it down. You can't deny the truth and think that it's going to go away. Make sense? All right, so the resurrection, the gospel is embedded in a person's mind, not the whole gospel. A person doesn't know anything about Christ, about his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. But what a person knows is that God exists and he's real and he created everything. He made it because he stamped it with his own signature. And so you know that. Well, then second part, how does the resurrection make the gospel defendable? How does the resurrection make the whole gospel defendable? Well, a couple of things to put in mind. One, the fact that it happened. I mean, you can go throughout Scripture and look at all the illustrations where Christ, after rising from the grave, appeared to people. If you want an incredible story, sit down and read Luke 24. That's just one of my favorite accounts of post-resurrection appearances, where Christ comes alongside the two disciples when they're walking to Emmaus. All right, they're walking this whole route. Christ comes along and says, so what are you talking about? And they're like, haven't you heard? Like, are you the only guy in the area who hasn't heard that Jesus rose from the grave? And they start to talk to him. They're going the whole way to Emmaus, just talking about what Christ did. And then they get there. They sit down to eat. They invite him to stay. And they realize, oh no, it's Jesus. That's who's been with us this entire time. I mean, like, they don't need, their minds are blinded to it. They can't tell. And all of a sudden, Christ reveals that it's him. And what do? I mean, they get up and they run back the whole way they just came. Like, they just rewound the entire trip to go back and tell everybody, hey, he was just with us. Read Luke 24 sometime. You've got the fact that it happened. We know it happened. So I don't have to defend something. It's like someone telling me to defend the fact that America exists. Like, huh, what? Like, this is not on trial. The resurrection is not on trial. You are. You're on trial. So you have to give the explanation for why you refuse to believe in the resurrection of Christ. That's the response to somebody. It's not, I don't have to defend something that's true. It's true. Leave it alone. You have to defend why you're denying it's true. We've got to stop playing defense and start playing offense and say, why are you denying that Christ rose from the grave? What are you protecting? Every time somebody's denying something, they're protecting something. What are you protecting by denying that Christ rose from the grave? What sin are you holding on to with such tight grasp that it makes you willing to deny something as such as the gospel? So what does it mean? So you stay galvanized in your mind that, one, it happened. Two, you look through Scripture and you see all the implications of what this means. The fact that Christ rose from the grave makes the gospel defendable because Christ completed what he had come to do. He finished his earthly mission. Ephesians 1, verse 20 says that when he had been raised from the dead, he was seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, right hand of God in heavenly places. The gospel's defendable. The resurrection is defendable because it completed Christ's commission. When he said, I came to do not my will, but what? Yeah, my Father's will, the will of him who sent me. I came to do what I was told to do, and I did it. The gospel's defendable. The resurrection is defendable because it proves that Christ is Lord. You hear often people say, believe in Christ as what? What two words? Savior and begins with an L, ends with a D. What's that? Lord, thank you. Appreciate that. Savior and Lord. Those two words are connected to the death and resurrection. Savior is connected to his death. He saves us by paying the penalty for our sin. Taking what's due to me, he takes it. He proves he is Lord by rising from the grave, proving his power over sin, over death, over all of his enemies. He's established as Lord. When you call someone to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're saying believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. The gospel's defendable because he's Lord. He's in charge of it all. It displays the Father's power, displays Christ's power, displays the Spirit's power. The penalty for sin has been paid. It turns Christ's work from salvation to intercession. He goes from saving us to now interceding for us so that when you pray, you understand this, that when you pray, you have Christ interceding for us. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It says, who is he who condemns? Like, who's going to condemn you? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. It's Christ who makes intercession for us. He is alive. He is enthroned above, sitting down, making intercession for us. The gospel is defendable because Christ is doing what he did what he came to do, and he's doing what he is now doing for us in heaven. How about for us? What does the resurrection mean for us? I'll give you a couple of things to put down. I'd just mark down a couple of these if I were you. The resurrection for us seals our salvation. Romans 4:25 says that who was delivered, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. He's alive. It seals our salvation. It takes the sting out of death. Pastor Greg just taught a great sermon talking about the reality of death. I thought his illustration was so vivid. Have you been to a graveside funeral before? I mean, that's it's devastating. I mean, it's hard. It's real. The whole scene he just described about the lowering of the casket and shoveling the dirt in, the backhoe that comes around, and just the whole process of realizing that you right now, sitting here today, are just animated dust. You're dust that for the moment's animated. Eventually you will die, and what is you will go back to dust. Your soul will go on into eternity. But for a believer, the resurrection of Christ takes the sting out of death, takes the fear out of death. Paul says this in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. He says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And then he ends 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The fact that Christ rose from the grave and is alive means that after I die, this physical body dies, I will rise too. I'll be with Christ for eternity. He proves that life after death continues. It's real. It's real. He seals it for us. He seals our resurrection, that we will live with Him if you know Him as Lord and Savior. It gives us hope in this life too, right? I mean, how much hope is if after you die, that's it? There's no hope for that. And there's no hope if you have hell to wait for you. But Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "Who through Him we believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Our faith and our hope is in God. This is what we have to believe in. This is what we have to hope in. How do people respond to resurrection? Let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 17. I want to show you something here. Acts chapter 17. Verse 22 is where Paul is standing on this place called Mars Hill. And he had gone through the whole city and he had seen the different temples. Now, if you can think of a city that has all these different little idols set up that people bow down to, and they worship these things and they associate them with different powers, so they have to pay homage to this one or to that one. And they think that if I just give this one enough credit or talk about this one enough, then, hey, something good will happen. And then he sees one that basically is like a collect-all. It's like, in case we missed one, then we'll have like one general one. He says, verse 23, he says, "I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And what's he say? Who's got verse 24? Read verse 24. One of you gals back there. Yeah, read verse 24. Awesome. What did he just say? What fact did he start with? Yeah. Like Romans 1, right? What he did is he like stuck his hand into the back of their mind and ripped to the front something they already know. He's like, "Hey, you already know this and you live your whole life trying to deny that it's real. So I'm going to start where God starts. Right with something that you already know is true." So he stands up there and he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it." He's not trying to say, "Well, there's this thing called God, and this thing called God then created something." He's just saying, "God made it, and you know it. It's already in you." He says, verse 25 then, "He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Guess what? You're not going to live where God doesn't want you to live, because he knows where you're going to live. He already defined the boundaries of your habitation. You're not going to move outside the realm of where God wants you to move. He has your life already mapped out. He knows what's happening. So what Paul does is, when he stands up to present the gospel, he starts with something that we already know. Hey, that's a model for us. That's a pattern for us. That when we present the gospel, we start with the foundation that God already has put in our minds. But then he goes down, and this is what's interesting. Look down at verse 30. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should..."
What?
What? Repent. What's it mean to repent?
The Greek word Greek means...
You're busting out Greek on me? Like, you know Greek?
No, that's the only word. That's the only word that... My grandfather...
All right, so but he taught you one word. What's the word?
Change of heart.
Okay. A change of heart, right? To turn. How many degrees? 180, right? Not 360, because that's all the way back to where you were. And not 90, because that's just hanging a right or a left. What's it mean? 180. To turn around, to stop going this way and to start going that way. To repent means to stop putting your faith, your hope, your confidence in your own self and to put it in Christ alone. To stop trying to quiet your guilt by more sin, but to confess yourself to be a sinner and believe in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. To recognize that I can't do anything to change my heart. I need Jesus to change my heart. And to confess Him as Lord, to recognize that He is God. He has done what He says He has done. So Paul says, it's time for all of you to repent. This is the day, now. But verse 31, he brings a warning. What's that warning say? Let me have someone else who's got it right in front of him. Yeah, you read verse 31.
"Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead."
All right, stop now. Listen to this. I need you to look up here. He's saying, you repent because a day is coming when Jesus will return. He will return. He is appointed as the judge of the world who will judge all men in righteousness. He has been furnished as proof because he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. People respond in all sorts of different ways. Verse 32 says this: "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others say, 'We'll hear you again concerning this.' And so Paul went out of their midst." Yes, there are those who repented, but what are the other two people doing? Some say, "Resurrection? You're kidding me." Whatever. What are the other people saying?
"We want to hear this again."
We'll hear it again. What are they really doing? Procrastinating, right? I'll deal with that later. I'd rather spend another day in eternal peril of dying and going to hell. I'd rather have that than to deal with it now. They're saying, not now. Not now. Don't bother me with that. I'll think about it. I'll come back to it. They don't understand. They're both rejecting. One's just saying, "Shut up, leave me alone." The other's saying, "We'll talk about it later." You get the point? They're all rejecting. Why? Why reject the resurrection? Because in their heart, they know that God exists. They love their sin, and they'd rather have sin than Christ. They'd rather have their world of guilt and all the things that they're manipulating and controlling and trying to do than to humbly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in Him. Some, as verse 34 says, some men joined Him and believed. Some repented. Some turned from their sin and followed Christ. Some did. So what's our reaction? Resurrection, we know is true. We've been studying it this whole weekend here. We're not done. We got more to go. This is incredible. But can you defend it? Yes. Why? Because we know why people dispute it. We know what they're thinking. We know how to address that. We know the fact that it did happen. And when we respond to them very gently, very graciously. Let me give you a couple thoughts here and we'll end, okay? What do you do when somebody asks you a question that you don't know how to answer? You ever had that experience? You might be talking the gospel with somebody and they ask you a question you don't know how to answer. You know what your answer is? "I don't know. But come with me and we're going to go find out. I know somebody who does know." Maybe a youth pastor at your church. Maybe your mom or your dad. Maybe somebody who you know has better theological training, a deeper knowledge of the Bible. You tell that person, "Hey, I don't know the answer and I'm not going to make one up. But let's go find out. Come with me. Let's go talk to somebody. Let's do it together. Let's make sure we understand together." This is so simple. It's not difficult, but it's a simple step that we can take. Make sense? All right. Now let me turn this back around to you. What questions do you have, or what kind of thoughts go through your mind when it comes to defending the gospel? What kind of hard questions come to your mind when somebody disputes that the gospel's true or Jesus is real, that he actually did die on the cross and rise from the grave?
What if they were a relatively good person and didn't have a life full of sin that they were trying to cover up?
Okay. What passage could you go to help them see that their sin is as wicked as the person who has the most visible sin? Matthew chapter 5. That jumped to mind? Matthew chapter 5. That's the passage where Jesus is teaching, and he says that what happens if you look at a woman and lust after her? That is, in God's economy, the same as committing adultery. What happens if you look at your brother and say, "You're an idiot"? You ever say it to somebody? If you have not had those kind of thoughts, you're lying, right? Now you got another problem too. Like, who in this room has ever been angry at somebody? I mean, sinfully angry. Like I hate you angry, right? Yeah, I mean, put your hands down, okay? I know, it's like, have you sinned? Yes, okay. We deal with that. We're human. But the person who says, "Oh, I haven't done anything really wrong. Like, I haven't murdered somebody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't, like, stolen a Ferrari. I haven't done those things. I'm good." That's the rich young ruler, right? Remember him in Luke 18? I'm not that bad. But Christ says in Matthew 5 that if you have looked at your brother with anger in your heart, then you've committed murder. So to the person who thinks that they're not that bad, you take into Matthew 5 and you say, lust equals adultery, anger equals murder. You go down this list and you show them that it's the thought of the heart, not the execution of the action. There's a lot of stuff I praise God that he's restrained us from actually doing, right? How many of your sins, if brought to the forefront, would put you in jail today if you actually did it? But in God's economy, the thought is equal to the action. So that's where you go with that one. What else? What else comes to mind? What are some other objections that you hear people respond to or state? Yeah. Can you see a little clearer? When someone denies that Jesus was actually real or that he was God, what they're doing, like the discussion you get in with them is not over was Jesus real, because we know he is real. It's over the reasons why they object to his reality. Okay? Because until I attack the foundation, I go after and show them why they think the way they do, take them to Romans 1, have them read that, we're still going to be talking about something over here. We're not going to talk about the heart of the issue, which is why they love their sin and why they hate God. Okay, well, yeah.
I think there's so much, like, false doctrine, too. Like, people just get confused. Like, we were just talking about how anger towards someone is like murder. And humanistically, we try to put, like, oh, well, murder's up here and lying's down here. But
yeah.
Biblically, sin's equal. And they try to say, oh, well, if you're doing this sin, then that's going to send you to hell. And if you're doing this, and like they try to be like, so what happens there? Like, it's like they're trying to contradict it. And
right.
It's not always that maybe you just don't believe it, but if it seems like it's flawed, you don't want to believe it.
Right.
And that's just false knowledge.
Sure. Yeah, there's a separate whole belief system. Basically, anything that's not scripture is a belief system that people invent. We all did it. I don't know how many of you can remember the days before you were saved. I mean, maybe some of you just recently came to Christ. But, I mean, you remember back before you were saved what life used to be like and the whole worldview that you created, where you thought, oh, I'm a good person because I don't do what he does. I don't do what she does. And I'm not as bad as that person. And you have this whole, like, little system of thought where you're not that bad. Until you suddenly realize in the gospel, no, you're worse than you could ever realize you are. There's more sin and more arrogance, more pride bottled up in me than I'll ever realize until Christ saves me. Any other questions? All right. Last thing I'll end with is just a couple of thoughts about what Boys College does on missions front, because this is something that I'm passionate and excited about. I just want to tell you. when we take things like this with the gospel and we challenge ourselves with it and we see the teaching of God's word, we have to press that into every aspect of our lives. How many believers does Jesus call to be an evangelist? What portion? What portion of Christians are supposed to be evangelists? What percentage? All of them, right? Right? Every single Christian is supposed to proclaim Christ. One famous preacher one time said that you are either an evangelist or an imposter. Spurgeon said that. Either you are an evangelist or an imposter. Either you love Christ and you proclaim Christ, or you're pretending. You don't really know what it is to know Christ. Listen, one of our goals is to help everyone understand how to take the gospel and take it into any vocation. What God does is He gifts and He equips all of us with certain skill sets, certain abilities to speak or perform different tasks, jobs that you love to do, things that you're just drawn to. And what He does is He gives you those abilities so that you have the opportunity to take the gospel into an environment that otherwise might not hear about Christ. He equips all of us to function as an evangelist, as a missionary in some sense, to take the gospel in that environment. That's one of the goals of what the school does here, is to help you understand that worldview so you know how to think when Satan's attacks come. You know how to answer those questions, and you know how to prepare and train for a future in whatever vocation it is. If it's in pastoral ministry, if it's in whether an element of counseling or whatever sort of church ministry is on your heart to do, the school exists to be able to help and equip and train you for that. And it's something we'd love to do. In my particular role with the Bevan Center, what we help do is, as I said at the start, organize missions experiences so that you can get a feel for what it's like to be a Christian and live in Uganda, live in Southeast Asia, live in Africa, live in South America. Different environments where it's the same gospel, same continuity of the family of Christ, but in a different world altogether. And so things that exist for you. Well, we're thankful. Thank you for being here. I hope it's an encouraging time for you. We're just thrilled, and I hope that you enjoy not only the opportunity of fellowshipping and being with others who love Christ, but most importantly, what you're hearing from the Word and what you get exposure to while you're here.